There's so many great stories of Christmas. The angel coming to Mary with the news that the Spirit of God would come upon her and she would bear the Son who would be the Messiah. The story of Elizabeth in her old age bearing the Son John the Baptist. The story of Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem and no room in an inn, they go to a stable and Jesus is born in that most humble of situations. The story of the wise men coming to bring their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and bowing, these three kings bowing before the King of the universe. So many great stories of Christmas. Of course, our favorite, Santa and the Eight Reindeer, such a great biblical story at the time of Christmas. The elves, the 12 elves of Christmas, is fantastic, the stories of this season. There's one story that I don't think we've heard enough about, though, and this person is talked about in the Christmas story, but we never really actually spend any time dealing with him. And I think Caesar needs a little more attention in the Christmas story. Caesar Augustus, I feel like he's got downplayed, and we need to talk a little bit more about him. So maybe this Christmas you won't think so much about Jesus and a little bit more about Caesar. Well, or maybe something else is going on. So if you're a Rome historian, you know a lot more than I do. If you're not, then I may sound educated to you. The line of Caesars that ruled over Rome, that kind of took Rome from a republic to a dictatorship of Caesars ruling over everything, having the final word, rather than a representative government now becoming one led by an emperor, began with Julius Caesar, who united the Roman Empire after its civil wars and divisions. After Julius Caesar passed on, his adopted son, Octavian, became the second Caesar, and his name was changed to Augustus, Caesar Augustus. And this is the Caesar, as you'll notice in Luke chapter 2, who is ruling at the time of Jesus' birth. But I want to tell you some of the biography of Caesar Augustus, and I want you to tell me if any of it sounds familiar to you. So he came to power in 27 BC, ruled until he died in AD 14. He was the one who united the Roman Empire, ruled from Great Britain to India. So if you're looking at a map of the eastern side of the earth, you see the entire stretch of land of the eastern half, eastern hemisphere, northern hemisphere, basically, is ruled by Caesar Augustus at this time. Magnificent empire. At the time of Jesus' birth, Augustus had reached the pinnacle of his power. And as people started to reflect on this Caesar who ruled over such a vast empire, whose power was unchallenged, whose wealth was extravagant, biographers of Caesar Augustus started to tell his story because they wanted people to know, where did such a man come from? Where did someone so wonderful come from? And how did he arrive to where he was? And who is this one who has ascended to the throne and rules the world unchallenged? Well, there's a birth story about Caesar Augustus. It says that Augustus' mother was in one of the temples, in one of the Roman temples, and she fell asleep. And the god Apollo came down to her, and in the form of a snake came to her. And when she woke up, she was pregnant. She was carrying a divine child within her. And then Augustus is born, Son of Man, Son of God. The Parliament, who no longer held any real check on his power, were just basically yes people to whatever the emperor wanted. The Parliament declared Caesar Augustus to be God incarnate. God in the flesh. And they said it was right that people would pray to him as God incarnate. Wherever Augustus moved in the empire, wherever, whatever town or territory he conquered, there would always be a monument erected in his honor. And that town where he had now conquered was named an ecclesia. Christians, when they describe the church, use the term ecclesia. So wherever Caesar conquered a new town, he established a church. The town was his church, the center of where he dwelled, because a monument was in the center of the town. Interesting phrase that we hear in Christianity is said, wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. Wherever there were more than two or three people in the Roman Empire, there was a monument to Caesar Augustus in their midst. The poet Virgil said about Augustus, he referred to him as the one who was to come. John the Baptist, once he was imprisoned after prophesying and making the way for Jesus, he sent a message to Jesus and asked, are you the one who was to come, or is there another? Caesar was known as the one who was to come. He was also known as the divine king of salvation, the one that people had been waiting for. It was told that he would annihilate evil and usher in an everlasting empire of peace. That he would lead people into a golden age of renewed humanity. That he would be the author of the renewal of all things. A couple other interesting things tied to his early life. In 17 BC, this is after he had been on the throne as Caesar for a few years, astrologers looked up in the sky and saw a strange new star appear in the sky. And they and Augustus believed that that new star that appeared was his father Julius Caesar ascending to sit at the right hand of Zeus in heaven. And so now Julius Caesar was now a god, and therefore Augustus could rightly be called the Son of God. A new star in the heavens announces the coming of the Son of God. So, to celebrate this good news, Caesar Augustus inaugurated a new festival known as the 12 Days of Advent. 12 days celebrating the ascendancy of Caesar to be the Son of God, the coming of the Son of God. And there would be Advent hymns sung in honor of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus became known as a divine mediator, interceding for his people between heaven and earth. People could ask for forgiveness of sins, and he would grant forgiveness. The coinage of the realm would have the image of Julius Caesar and that star that announced Julius Caesar's ascendancy into heaven. And the slogan said, Augustus, the Son of God. Others would say about Augustus, salvation is found in no one other than Augustus. And then some people would just cry out, Caesar is Lord. This all sounds strangely familiar. And the interesting thing is, all these things, names, titles, characteristics, events tied to Caesar Augustus happened many years before the birth of Jesus Christ. By the way, I'm indebted to this research and information by Marcus Borg and John Dominic. I just lost his last name. But Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan, who authored the book The First Christmas, and also to a series of sermons by Rob Bell called The Christmas Revolution. This information, this stuff ascribed to Caesar Augustus years before the birth of Jesus, leave us questioning well then, what's going on with Jesus? And why is Jesus and Augustus all sharing these same names and titles? Because after all, the stories of Jesus' birth are not written till AD 50 at the earliest. Some people would put it 20, 30 years later than that. So these stories of Jesus' birth are coming decades after the stories of Augustus' birth. So what's going on? Are Matthew and Luke just the worst plagiarizers in the world? Are they just the ones who just, you know, boy, we need to come up with a good story, a good storyline, like, you know, if Hollywood comes up with a good storyline, you will see that story done again and again and again and again and again. The names have changed. The place has changed. It's the same stinking story. Once you settle on a good plot, you milk it to death. So are Matthew and Luke milking this divine birth story to death, taking the story of Caesar Augustus and using it for Jesus? So then, is the story of Jesus a fraud? Is it a fake? Is it just made up? Some people would suggest that that's very much the case, that this is people who were not very creative, not very educated, using the only story they knew to incorporate it into the story of Jesus to make him sound more legit. Or perhaps is there another reason for the telling of this story of Jesus that sounds so strikingly familiar to the story of Caesar Augustus? This would require that we get an understanding a little bit about what life was like in the Roman Empire and in the region of Judea when Jesus was born. The Roman Empire was not known for its gentleness and kindness and patience. The Roman Empire was a brutal force that devoured its enemies without mercy and would kill anybody who got in its way. They would wipe out entire cities if the city put up a resistance. We honor the image of a cross as this magnificent moment where Jesus dies for our sins. But at the time of the Roman Empire, the cross was so common. There were more crosses on hills than trees because of all the people that the Roman Empire was killing who they believed were a threat to their peace and prosperity. Murder and violence and war consumed the Roman Empire. And of course, the logic of this was, we wipe out our enemies through violence and force, and then there will be peace. No one will challenge the empire, and we will all at peace. We will be calm. No more war, no more violence, no more hostility. So if we wipe out everybody who's against us, then we will be at peace. So it's peace through force. And so Rome went at it all out to destroy anybody who got in their way. And so you had a choice. Resist and guarantee to be killed one way or the other, or acquiesce and go along and play the game so that you can live your life. If you choose to go along with the game, then the next part of the process of Rome making sure that they stayed in control was that they taxed you to death. And in this country, you may complain that we are taxed too much right now and that we should be taxed less. We got nothing on the Roman Empire. Some scholars estimate that between the empire tax and then the Judean territory tax and then the temple tax, because the temple religion was still allowed to be practiced, so there would also be taxes paid by Jews to the Jewish temple, that the average person was taxed at a rate of 80 to 90%. And the most dehumanizing aspect of this was that after a while, when people could no longer keep up with that rate of taxation and also put food on the table for their families, is that land that they had owned, that their father had owned, their grandfather generations back had owned land, they could no longer afford to stay on their ancestral land, and they had to leave it and turn it over to empire to pay for the taxes that they couldn't pay. And now all of a sudden you have people who are displaced, who are without a home, who are now turned back into nomads, traveling from place to place. No long people who had grown up learning how to be farmers, who knew how to raise crops and herds and on their own land and be prosperous that way, now had to learn skills that could be used in the service of empire. So it's interesting that when we read about Joseph, who is the husband of Mary and thought to be the father of Jesus, we find out that Joseph is a carpenter. Perhaps Joseph is a carpenter, not because he always wanted to be a carpenter, but because he no longer had a home, a place of land where he could actually raise a land of his own, where he could raise his own crops and provide for himself, and he had to go where the work was. And so where the empire was building a new Colosseum or building a new government building, that he would get on to work there to help make walls, make doors, make furniture that would go to serve some empire purpose. And we notice in the story of Mary and Joseph and Jesus that they're moving from Nazareth, then they have to go to Bethlehem for the census, then they have to flee to Egypt, and then they come back to Nazareth. This is the story of people moving around. They can't stay in one place. When you don't have a home, and when you are not free, and when you cannot provide for your family, all your dignity, all your worth as a human being seems to be stripped from you. And this was Rome's way of bringing peace and calm to the world by taking everybody so low that they had nothing to fight for, and so they just lived in misery and poverty as displaced people. So it is in this context of people under the iron thumb of Rome that the birth of Jesus happens. Listen to the songs of those to whom the good news of the birth of Jesus. Listen to what they say. Mary sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." Whether you think that this 14-year-old girl, Mary, was incredibly inspired to sing this song by the Spirit of God, or whether you believe that later on somebody wrote this song and put it on Mary's lips, this song is singing about down with empire, up with the new kingdom of God. She is singing. This petite young little girl is singing about the overthrow of empire and the ushering in of a new world through the birth of Jesus Christ. This little girl singing this song of revolution, of treason. Zechariah in Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 68, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke this prophecy, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that he would be saved, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, speaking now of his son, John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins, by the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness as in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the man saying this world is enveloped in the darkness of this unjust, cruel empire. And God, now the dawn of his salvation is shining, and now a new age will come, and this empire will pass, and an empire of light will replace what we are under now. He has rescued those, or will rescue those, who have been held down. The angels in Luke 2, verse 14, sing, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors. And then Simeon, you remember the story of Simeon when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple to be circumcised and to be dedicated to God. Simeon is there in the temple, and he says, he takes Jesus in his arms, and he praises God, saying, Master, you are now dismissing your servant in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. The story of Jesus' birth, the story of Jesus' life comes at a time when people are held down so hard, and they see the birth of Jesus as a new political movement, a new movement that is not about some personal psychological happiness, that is not about how to muddle through your day and get along with things. It's not to how you will how he opens up a gateway to some place somewhere else in the universe. But it is the coming of one who will rescue those who are under oppression, who are suffering deep injustice, who are displaced and alone and suffering. Their hope, their cry for a Messiah was one that would come and bring dignity, bring justice, bring righteousness, bring prosperity to those who were under the thumb of a violent dictatorship. The Christmas story is treachery. The Christmas story is the story of coup d'etat. Christmas is about the overthrow of the established order and the ushering in of the everlasting kingdom of God. I have no problem with celebrating Christmas the way we do. It's a nice winter solstice celebration. The lights, the trees, the plants, the family coming together, the exchanging of gifts, these are all good things. We should take time to come together as families and friends and celebrate the life that we have and enjoy the light shining in the darkness of the Christmas season. We should enjoy those things. But Christmas was never about family and presents and about all the nice, warm, fuzzy feelings. It was not about Black Friday. It was not about all that we do in this season. Christmas was coup d'etat. And it's no wonder that as good news as Jesus' birth was to the poor and the displaced, it was bad news to those who were in power. Herod tried to kill him. The religious leaders tried to and ultimately killed him. The empire, not wanting anybody to rise up to cause a disturbance in the way things are going, work to kill him and, in fact, partner with their enemies, the religious leaders. And so this empire and religious leader combination join together to put Jesus to death because they know what he threatens. He threatens their overthrow. And if we don't understand this about Jesus, we live our lives and we live in our country and our society thinking that somehow the kingdom of God gets along with the things of this world. And it does not. Whatever your political persuasion, let us be clear. This country is not the will of God. This is not the end of things. And if we attempt to live in this country and somehow think we can make it to be God and country, U.S. and heaven, working together, let us be clear, it never will. Empire will attempt to co-opt a God story to justify what it's doing. But empire is never interested in submitting to the story of God. Ever. So my question to you today as you listen sorry, my Pentecostal charismatic thing got going there for a minute. I want to move. Be a good Adventist, stay behind the pulpit. Do you read the Christmas story as someone who is experiencing the joys and prosperity of the empire? Or do you read the Christmas story as one who is desperate for the liberation that comes only by a Messiah named Jesus Christ? Because we can be lulled into the sense that we are experiencing the fruits of God's pleasure when what we're experiencing is the richness of being part of an empire where we've gotten it good in the empire. And then we will turn to those who haven't gotten into the empire and say, what's wrong with them? Why won't they become like us? Why won't they become like Americans? Why won't they convert to Christianity? Why won't they be what we want to be? Do we long for a better place? Do we believe that the prosperity will come through empire violently taking over its enemies? Or do we believe, like Jesus, that the kingdom of God will come in and change things through bringing peace and forgiveness and compassion and justice and mercy? Do we get our way by winning the argument and winning the war? Or does the kingdom of God succeed as we submit to others and serve and love them and put their needs before ourselves? How does the kingdom happen? The Roman Empire story is you overthrow your enemies, you set up peace. And that has been the story of every empire that has ever ruled this world. Take control, overthrow your enemies, and you'll get peace. And that story and that premise has been proven false every single time. We will never get to peace. We will never get to God's kingdom by continuing to stand up and stand over those who oppose us. The kingdom of God will come when we say no more to ruling with power, but now serving with love and compassion. That we will put others' needs before ourselves. That we will say if there is injustice anywhere, it's injustice everywhere. That if someone is not experiencing mercy, then we are called to show mercy. When Jesus was born, he was not born in Rome. He was not born in Jerusalem. He was born out among the homeless, amongst unwed parents, in the backwater redneck town in Judea. If Jesus was to be born today, if Messiah was to be born today, where would he be born? Good chance he'd be born on Skid Row down in L.A. Good chance there would be homeless drug addicts singing, Finally, we're going to have somebody who looks after us, who cares about us, who wants the best for us. Nobody else pays attention to us. Nobody cares for me. But now someone has come who cares about me, who is going to lift me up from this place and take me to a higher place. Make no mistake, Jesus is political. He is about the overthrow of this world and its empire. And it will happen as those of us who he has saved, who he has redeemed through his grace and mercy, now take that grace and mercy and bring it to others. Don't you understand? If you believe in Jesus as Messiah, you are a traitor to the state. You are treasonous. Don't send this sermon to the government. I might be locked up because I call us to treason. Treason to the state. Our loyalties cannot be to this place. It must be to the kingdom of God. Rise up. Revolt. Join the cause of bringing justice and mercy to this world. Long live the revolution. Amen.